So we're, if you find the third handout, sort of towards the middle end of the thing you've been given there, the treasured and trashed detailed summary. And we are in the home straight, but we've got a lot of text. We're going to just take some sample text as we go. Let me explain. I mean, it was very nicely summed up in the prayer that Tor prayed just now in terms of where we have been. We thought in the first talk about our identity. Christians, we understand that we don't belong to this world. We belong to heaven. We have a living hope. It's interesting that Peter starts with this quite negative portrayal of us as human beings. We are exiled from this world. The first idea that we get is that this is not our home, that we have something better. And I think those are two sides of the same coin. We don't belong to this world. We do belong to heaven. We have a living hope. We are not in the place we were designed for. Talk two, the action begins to start, but it starts with our thinking. And you'll remember, of course, the idea of thinking and living. People who do belong to heaven, who don't belong to this world, it's all about getting our thinking straight. And our living sort of then works out in a manner that is appropriate to the people that God has made us. And so now in this last session, we're going to consider some of the core applications of this. And you'll see them listed there. I've listed five, which I think sums up the main points that Peter then makes and develops. And we'll just have time to touch on each one. Sincere brotherly love. This is the first implication that Peter lays out. It is the love that Christians should have for one another. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The challenge here is to throw ourselves into meaningful family style, we could say, relationships with one another. And these are therefore not relationships, first and foremost, with the world. And what I mean by that, I mean, Peter's not suggesting that we should stop loving as we love each other, but this is instruction to one another as fellow members of the church, fellow royal family, to use God's language. Sincere means genuine fondness. Brotherly, it's a sibling-like affection, and that will be positive or negative depending on your own experiences of sibling affection. A deep, caring, sort of default setting. And I guess even when there's a bit of sort of sibling rivalry and sort of underlying annoyance, there is nevertheless a sort of a go-to, in most cases in my experience, sort of default setting of care. And that can be despite normal sort of quirks and idiosyncrasies along the way. Sharing life, sharing hope, sharing ambition, sharing pain, sharing all the ups and downs of love. Sincere brotherly love assumes sisterly love, of course. The word is interchangeable. So let me just try and spell out what this means then in practice. It means the sort of love, for example, that a brother and sister can actually share one another's successes, joys, achievements, promotions. I think that's quite a challenge. What that means is we need to be the sort of people to one another who can genuinely celebrate somebody else's good news, actually feel joy for them. And if we're suddenly sort of consumed with jealousy, we keep that to ourselves and celebrate their joys. Also, the flip side of that, I guess, means be the sort of person that will be, I'm going to say, safe to receive bad news from a brother or sister. Sometimes it can take an awful lot of motivation, sort of carefully thought through desire to get to a point where you can actually share something that you're really worried about or concerned about, or something that's really worrying or concerning a close member of your family, and you finally decide, you sort of pluck up courage and you finally decide you're going to sort of share something with somebody, and they completely hijack the situation by saying, oh, that's nothing, you should have heard what happened to me the other day. Don't be that sort of person. It's not nice if that happens to you. I mean, if you've actually got to the point where you're being vulnerable with somebody, we need to think carefully about those sort of situations. Sincere brotherly love, it's a sort of love in the end that you would like to receive back. And so it will require some thought. So for some of us, I mean, that's going to mean understanding the character that God has made us, the type of person that we are. We all have different character types, and that's fine and understandable, but we perhaps will need to compensate in some areas. If we're aware of a character trait that doesn't necessarily sort of fit that easily with others, then there may be some compensation necessary. And that works both ways, of course. For some of us who never like to share anything that's going on in our lives, again, it's a bit of a challenge. We can't, you know, we don't live independently in this world. We are responsible to one another as fellow family members. We may occasionally need to wear our hearts on our sleeves. For some of us that wear our hearts on our sleeves too much, we may need to hold back, meet people where they are, sincere brotherly love. And you'll see the sub-point there. There is a controlling factor to this. It isn't just allowed to sort of run amok as defined by God's word. And you see that at the start of verse 22. So I quoted from the middle of verse 22, sincere brotherly love. But look at the start. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Peter here is talking about the time we were converted, purification of souls. That's the time we became Christians. How does that happen? Obedience to the truth. That's our adherence to the gospel, to God's word. You see, Peter says one of the results of becoming a Christian is that we can now show sincere brotherly love to the fellow members of our family. The truth of the gospel enables our conversion and enables us to love one another. It also provides, of course, the parameters for our love. So that's a great relief too. And so it means, of course, the sort of love that we're talking about is always a sort of love that springs from God's word. So we're not left guessing. And this is one of the problems that if you were in the meeting last night, we were talking about some of the issues within the Church of England. So much of what the Church of England as a denomination is currently allowing their sort of doctrine of love to be shaped by has nothing to do with God's word. It's to do with what they see in the world. And that's where their big error is. And that's why we've decided to draw a line and not have fellowship with those who are on the side of error. But you see, we're not left guessing as to what this sort of love looks like. But it will be, and we will be, works in progress to this end, because this isn't something that's just going to come naturally, loving like this, being loved by this. And I guess we'll all feel slightly inadequate in this area of love and feel let down from time to time. So we're going to need to keep on coming back to God's word. It provides the motivation, the source of ongoing maturity. And to do this, Peter uses probably one of his most memorable illustrations in the book, and lots of you will be familiar with this. Just look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says that for us to really grasp what this means, we should be like newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. Just look at verse 2, pure spiritual milk. As is often explained, this word spiritual, it's interchangeable with the same word for word. And so you can read this as long for the pure word or wordy milk. Sometimes in the Bible, milk is placed in contrast to meat. You start as a small child on milk and then you move to meat. And that's an analogy that is used sometimes. But that's not the case here. What Peter says is that all of God's people at every stage of their maturity should long, like an infant longs for milk, for God's word. So how much do we need it? Well, newborn infants, okay? This isn't even sort of somebody, you know, I don't think we have any newborns at the moment that I'm aware of, although these things do happen quite suddenly. I don't know if anyone had a baby recently. I think that the newborns, I mean, we're particularly thinking about the first 3 months. That's when huge, I did some sort of medical checks with Howie just beforehand. Sort of said, Harry, I mean, what is it that causes a baby just to need milk all the time? And he looked at me a little bit confused. It was sort of perfectly obvious. And he said, well, you know, it's the time where it's their fastest growth period. They need to put on a huge amount of weight. And so they have an insatiable desire for milk. And that's what happens. And Peter says, that's what we should have all through our lives at every stage of our life. Babies don't last for long before they're gasping for their next feed. And that's the idea here. Again, if you were with us yesterday, we talked about this living hope. A living hope needs to be fed. How do you feed something that's living? Well, you feed it with God's word, with the milk of God's word. And so our souls are strengthened. We stand secure. This is how we grow up into our salvation. And that is never, ever ending until we get to heaven. When you walk through the doors of heaven, That's when your sort of status as a newborn infant longing will be entirely satisfied. I mean, I think my understanding of heaven, of eternity, is that we keep on enjoying God's word for eternity. It's one of the few things that lasts. I mean, it's our souls that last for eternity, and it's God's word that lasts for eternity. So there's going to be something about the word we have now which will last for eternity. And I don't know quite what that means in heaven. But Peter says, get into it now and make it your everyday desire now. I guess that will make our experience of heaven all the better. So in conclusion, it's interesting how Peter sort of weaves love for each other and a desire for God's word together. That's an interesting sort of idea, isn't it? I think it'd be good just to sort of think about that for a few moments. I put a question there. Just before the question, I mean, I guess what that means, if I'm not feeling a particular desire to go and sort of love my brothers and sisters within the church family, then I probably, the answer to that is not to feel guilty or beat myself up. The answer is to go to God's word. And that immediately is a rather sort of manageable outbox, isn't it? So look, just in twos and threes, just literally for a couple of minutes, you'll see that question on the handout. Where could we be better at this area of sincere brotherly love, and what will you do about it? In other words, don't try and find a long list of other people to go in action. Think first and foremost about the sort of way it might affect you. Just in twos and threes. You'll see the second point on the handout. Speak up. Speak up. Let me just read, if you've got your text to one side as well, I'm going to read a few slightly larger reading than just 2 verse 9. Let me just read a few verses. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then jump down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The image that's going on here, Peter wants us to understand that we have been built as God's people into a privileged, secure new building. And this sort of safe house that we now exist in as a group of people is so wonderful and so secure and so eternal that we can't help but tell other people in the world around about what God has done for us. And it's that outward proclamation that Peter is determined we should absorb. Look at verse 9 again. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's been this incredible sort of binary change that's taken place in our hearts, in our understanding of eternity. We're now brought together as a people. We spend our time really focused on loving each other. And the reality of that is we cannot help but tell the world about what God has done for us. You'll see that phrase, excellencies of him. It's the idea that goes right to the heart of God's identity and work for us in salvation. Could be summed up as Jesus. We want to tell people about Jesus. All of God's promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. If we want to proclaim God's excellencies, we proclaim Jesus to the world. I mean, imagine for a moment that you'd only ever lived in a sort of an almost pitch dark, just enough light to see where you're going, sort of confined environment. Sort of place where you can just about carve out an existence, but where life is relatively dull. Well, imagine living in that sort of very confined environment, and then one day a window opens up and you see a world in vivid three dimensions, something that you'd never dreamt was even possible within the confines of this world. It's a window into another reality that you and a few people have. The vast majority of those that you're with don't have access. That's the sort of the image that's going on here. If you look at verse 10 again, look at that. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And at the end of verse 9, that you proclaim his excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, our ability to speak confidently to others about what we see, the gospel and heaven, flows from the people that God has made us already. And so I think the key to really sort of grasping this is to understand that this passage is there to make us confident secure. So much so that our enthusiasm is a natural product of who we are. And I think that's quite a sort of liberating concept, because I think so often when we talk about evangelism, sharing Jesus and holding out invitations and the guest event coming up, I think immediately we feel quite, it feels quite oppressive, and it feels like quite a hard sort of countercultural thing to do. And Peter would have the opposite for us, that it's just a natural extension of what God has done for us. How could we not tell others what we have access to? Just look at the logic again. I mean, we are being built secure. Look at verse 4. As you come to Jesus, living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as this spiritual house. God is the builder. We are being built in as bricks into the spiritual house with Jesus. As we come to Jesus, as we hear and respond to Jesus, a brick is added. That brick is sort of strengthened and grows, to take the analogy a little bit further, and becomes secure. And amazingly, God doesn't just put up with us. He treasures us. We're his own. We're his pride, his joy, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. This goes back to the stuff we were talking about yesterday, and it's not surprising Peter repeats it at this stage. You see, at our core, we want to be wanted. We want approval. We want somebody to care. And Peter says, you have all of that from the only person that matters. God chose us. And the fact that we keep finding all this sort of superficial stuff around us impressive is our problem. We set our hearts on things in this world, and the temporary and the superficial and the shattered dreams and expectations will constantly run amok in our lives. Instead, we must, verse 9, set our hearts and our lives on the Lord Jesus and proclaim him to the world. And I think our ability to do that more passionately, more wholeheartedly, more frequently will come as we dwell more on our identity. And so the two things follow. I hope that's really easy and liberating. There's one extra sort of thread that runs through this that I just want to touch on very briefly before we just bounce this around for a few minutes. You see, that there is an alternative, of course, that if we're not built secure and safe into this this holy house, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, if we're not built safe and secure, then there is a reality of judgment. And that's what those middle verses refer to, verses 6 to 8 particularly. You see, God's people are safe and secure, but the surround is a rather dismal scene of coming judgment. Look at verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The implication is very obvious, isn't it? That those who don't believe in him will be put to shame. So the contrast is very simple. There's believers and not believers. There's those who obey the word, those who don't obey the word. There's those who are not put to shame and those who are put to shame. And so once again, go back to the sort of the image that Peter gives us. We've got this secure strong house that we've been built into, God's pride and joy. And then there's the surrounding world, completely oblivious. Imagine that on a sort of mountainside, an avalanche is coming down. The avalanche is real, it's God's judgment. And there are plenty of people around us who have no idea what they're facing. The hope is in verse 9. We were made so that we might proclaim God's excellencies. This is the way God has decided it should be. That we as his people should tell the world about his coming judgment. And so what an opportunity, what a responsibility we have in light of this coming judgment. So here's the thing to sort of bounce around. You'll see another sort of box there. We can just spend a couple more minutes. I mean, in what situations would it be good to remember your privileged status? And then how can we encourage each other to proclaim God's excellencies? And try and go just beyond the sort of normal, well, I know I should as a Christian, but I'd rather not. And if you've already sort of made lots of excuses for why you couldn't possibly come on Tuesday night, because there's probably something you should be doing, think about that too in light of this opportunity. And that's just probably something to sort of reflect on in twos and threes. So again, 2 or 3 minutes to do that. Any helpful sort of observations, comments that were made just then? I think if you've got technical questions, we've got a question time coming up towards the end, but if there are any particularly sort of, oh yeah, that was good, what she said or he said was great, anything like that.
Chris, we were saying, we know what we should do, we do actually want to do it, but often we feel either scared in the moment or maybe blindsided because we're not prepared. So I was just saying to Hannah, I'm seeing a mutual friend of ours tonight who's not Christian, and as you were talking, I was trying to think of an actual tangible question to ask her to hopefully open up a really good discussion. Because often if I haven't prayed and I'm not ready, I miss every good opportunity.
That's really helpful in terms of being prepared to do that. It's quite interesting, there are two imperatives that are given on evangelism in 1 Peter. One is the reference we've just looked at, 2 verse 9, that we should proclaim God's excellencies, so talk about Jesus. The other is a reactive one. It's rather embarrassing, I don't actually have a Bible here. Can somebody read 3 verse 15? I think it's 3 verse 15. Connor, have you got it there?
I've got it there, yeah.
Just check it's the verse that you think I probably mean and then read it.
Yes, it is the one you think. 3 verse 15. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Yeah, and that's given at a very logical point in Peter's argument. He's just challenged us by that stage in terms of the radical living. It's the point we're coming to in a moment. I'm living honourable lives out there. And so one of the products of living distinct, honourable lives is people will say, what's that life all about? Tell me about it. Give me a reason for the hope you have. And both of those markers, from your perspective, so the first one is the proactive proclaiming and the reactive, being prepared, be ready. When somebody says, what's going on? Why are you doing that? Be ready. And so, Elisa, thank you. That's a really helpful point in just sort of thinking ahead and being prepared. And preempting. Sometimes when I get myself into a situation where I'm just thinking, wait a second, this could be a gospel opportunity, and I didn't, it's a great opportunity just to pray very briefly in your head, just to be clear, not out loud, that'd be a bit strange, when you're talking to a non-Christian about that sort of thing. Any other helpful sort of observations, comments? Go on, Nick. That sharp intake of breath suggested you had something.
We were talking about sort of two things. Firstly, that we often make excuses about not to miss the Tuesday event, but needing sort of the excuse of sort of an evangelical outreach event to start talking to someone. And actually, it can be more normal than that, and it can be just come along on a Sunday if they've shown interest. Like a housemate from previous years showed so much interest, really, they should just come along on a Sunday and start getting involved potentially. And then also thinking about our sort of status as a privilege. Often I feel like when I invite someone, I go in sort of apologetically on the back foot, sort of like, oh, if it's convenient, oh, if you'd like. Whereas actually, if we truly think of our status as a privilege, it should be something that we're excited about and something that we're sort of keen to show others why it's a privilege and not sort of in that apologetic fashion.
That's really helpful. Really helpful, thank you. Anything else? There's a lot of chatter. There's a lot of eyes down right now, just in case I cue you in.
Sarah said that.
That's the way to do it, okay? That's all you have to do.
Yeah, I was just saying. Rico, Kais has this thing that he says that, he's like, I'm the most important person that anyone's going to, well, not anyone's going to meet today, but my neighbours.
Yeah.
Which means that at lunch for me, the 1 minute chat with someone when they're putting their something in the microwave and they're asking about church or whatever is the most important 1 minute of that person's day, which I thought was helpful, potentially.
It's a really helpful connection. And that again flows, doesn't it, from verse 9. You are the most important person that your colleagues are going to interact with because you're chosen, you're royal, and you're holy in God's sight. And most importantly, you have the answer to the judgment that they're facing. And so that does make you the most important person. So as long as that sort of works itself out in the right direction, which is exactly as you explained. Thanks, Sarah. That's great. That's really helpful. Well, look, let's go on to the third point there, which we've already sort of touched on. Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this is Peter's section, taking our identity and letting it work out in different relationships. And the expression that he uses is be honourable. He says, be honourable in all of your conduct. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. This phrase, honourable, sounds a little bit archaic, doesn't it? The best, easiest way of putting it into sort of everyday language, lead excellent lives, which again needs a bit of explaining, but I think that's a little bit easier to understand. Excellent lives. And so it's not just about leading a good life in terms of sort of moral standards. It's much more than that. It should be way better than the lives around us. Commendable, surpassing, truly beautiful. It would make sense, wouldn't it, if we're God's royal, holy, chosen people. And I think this is one of the biggest challenges that comes out of the letter, really, because I think it's very easy for us all just to keep our Christian lives and words private and to ourselves. That's what the world wants us to do all the time. The pressure is just keep it to yourself. This separation from sort of what we believe on Sunday and how we act Monday to Saturday. It's so easy to go private, keep our heads down, keep our heads below the parapet. And so Peter says you have to live it out. Your life should be excellent in terms of everything you do, everything that you get up to. I mean, just think about your everyday life. You're speaking and you're drinking and you're posting and you're traveling and you're living and you're relating to each other, especially in your relating to each other and to your employer and to your family and to your friends and to all of the world around. All of these things really matter. You see, the middle section, which we're not really going to have time to look at, chapters 2 and chapter 3, is all about the different relationships that we now live in. The relationship you have to your employer, that's obviously a very big one, a domineering one for many of us here. The relationship that you have within marriage or within your family, within your church and within the world. And I think what's easy for us to do, Peter says we are to act honourably in all of those relationships. And I think it's easy. The tendency I see amongst Christians in the workplace and perhaps the younger generations that we sort of often see at St. Nick's is a tendency to honour the relationship we have with our employer above all else. And Peter puts them all on an equal footing. He says they're all important. And so one of the ways you can gauge if you're doing the right amount of sort of honouring to your employer is how much are your other relationships suffering? Because if the only way you're able to lead a sort of honourable life in the workplace and doing what your contract says, and that's often what Christians will appeal to, well, I need to do this, I've got to do these hours. But if that means that your other relationships within your family, within your church family, in terms of your evangelistic zeal and opportunities to the world, if all of those things are suffering, then I'd question whether you actually have it right in the first place. So that's just something to think about. An honourable life should bring honour not to ourselves, but to the Lord God. And we can't do that if we're just honouring our boss because we have a contract. So what is the world going to think about this? Well, the world's going to hate it. Look at verse 12. This is where the suffering. Remember the illustration from yesterday, the door wedge, the suffering as you go through 1 Peter, it increases. There's more and more language. We should expect the pressure to increase as we go more public with our faith. Verse 12 makes that clear. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're not going to like what they see. Somebody acting like that. People around us will speak against us. They will turn God-honouring relationships into something that they call evil. But not everyone. And again, at this start, we have just a hint of the product of proclaiming God's praises and living lives that match God's praises. Verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers, but you'll see the contrast. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some will see your life and think, wow, that makes all the sense in the world. The text says, glorify God on the day of visitation. That is a reference to their conversion, a day when God visits them, when God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. That is a product of them hearing and understanding the gospel. And Peter's point here is that the way you live your life and the way that you've already spoken, this comes after, that will be the sort of contribute to the penny dropping moment for the non-Christian to be converted. Little summary there, we are God's people, so we should be God's people to make others God's people. Live your identity out and others will be affected. And our visible life gives supporting evidence. Our testimony reveals the invisible God. And so here's just a sort of point of personal reflection. And I think this would be something to sort of think about a little bit. I think our lives lived out often do not commend the gospel. In one sense, this side of heaven, there'll be a sense in which every action will be tainted by sin. So there will be inadequacy. We understand that. We can keep our sort of treasured possession status to ourselves, and we can keep our heads down, and we can duck opportunities when they come. And it's just worth sort of thinking. I mean, this is a challenge that comes from something really, really good. It's not a beat up. It's a case of look at the privileged status you have. Look at the opportunities, the positions that God has put you in. So rather than talking about this, why don't we just have literally 30 seconds just to think for a few minutes about, start in the right place, the chosen, privileged people that you are, and then think about responsibility and opportunity. 30 seconds, and then Tom is going to lead us through a short prayer of confession. We thought this would be a good point just to sort of acknowledge that we all fail in this area a little bit. So just some quiet until Tom comes and leads us through that.
Together. Almighty God,
our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate faults. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen.
Right, very much on the home straight now. You'll see the fourth point. Fourth point there, Peter says, now for the Christian who is prepared to stand, our life will increasingly be marked by suffering. So just answer these questions in your head. Don't say them out loud. How effective, this is the first one, I want to give yourself a grade out of 10, where 10 is very and 1 is not much at all. How effective are you at speaking and living for Jesus in your life? Give yourself a grade out of 10. 10 very, 1 hardly. And then answer this question, how much do you suffer? 10 very, 1 hardly. Just give yourself grades accordingly. My hunch is that most of us will have numbers that correspond to each other, very similar numbers. The amount we speak and live usually corresponds very tightly to how much we suffer. Let's just think a little bit more about the suffering that Peter is talking about here. You see, Peter is writing in 62, 63 AD, and it wasn't until 64 AD that the Roman Emperor Nero came on the scene, and Nero hated Christians. Suffering for Christians changed hugely after Nero came, after Peter's letter. That's when Christians were sort of picked out indiscriminately for nothing that they had done other than just being known as Christians, and they were quite literally, whole families were fed to the lions. And Nero famously used Christians to light his feasts as human candles. Horrendous sort of suffering that was faced by Christians in the decades to follow. But Peter is writing before things really got unpleasant for the scattered Christians across Turkey. At the time of writing, things were tough, but it seems to be social suffering rather than physical suffering that Peter's talking about. It's teasing and maligning. Those are the sort of words that come up again and again. It's social ostracism that seems to come up. And I guess that, therefore, there's a category of suffering that we can relate to. It seems to be very similar to the sort of stuff that we should expect and we do experience. Of course, we hate it. I'm not suggesting that it's easy just because it's not being fed to lions, but it is of a different category. And so I think Peter is right on message for us. You see, when the gospel is adorned, when distinct lives are lived out, the world does hate it. We can avoid it by keeping our heads down. We can avoid it by blending in. You remember the chicken illustration at the barn dance? I mean, we just don't want to stand out. We want to blend in. We want to fit with the crowd. But of course, here's the thing. We can't expect our colleagues and our non-Christian friends to really pay any attention or be attracted to what we believe if we just look like them and join in with them. And so here is a call to action again as the letter begins to draw to a close. Have a look at 4 verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter paints a picture of what the non-Christian life was like. Life then, well, just go through those different words. Life then was basically sex, sex, drink, sex, drinking parties, and then lawless idolatry. Well, I think that's something that we can relate to in our world, isn't it? In terms of the default setting and obsession of many around us. I don't think much has changed. I think in many senses, technology has probably made us slightly more deviant. So it's certainly slightly capable of slightly more deviance anyway, but nothing new in terms of sin. And over the last 30 years of being in the city myself, I've seen this in many, many different ways. I mean, the city is absolutely jam-packed full of high-functioning alcoholics, lots and lots of people that hold down important jobs and seem to manage to do very well, but absolutely depend on alcohol to sort of get through the days. Drug use is common. I don't know how much you guys see that in and around your offices. It's very, very common around the city. And I think the pressure just to sort of to jump in bed with whoever, or if not, just to join in with the office banter that's usually full of sexual innuendo. It's just normal. It's the life that I guess you're all in and around, the office party where alcohol flows freely. And Christians trying to live sort of distinct lives, especially in these areas, are under scrutiny from the world, pressure from the world. And our fascination and the world's obsession with all of this leads to increasing temptation on our side to compromise. And in the end, if we stand our ground, the world hates it if we don't join in. That's the point in verse 4. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised, that's the world, when you, Christian, do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It's a very vivid illustration that Peter uses here, a flood of debauchery. You can picture a sort of a big swimming pool, and the swimming pool is sort of full of just everyone carrying on in a very sort of worldly fashion. There's all this sort of sex and drinking games and just, you know, coarse jokes and coarse living, and it's just sort of the world. It's so normal. It's been normalized. And there's Christians standing on the edge, looking in at the world, and the world saying, come on, come join us. Stop being so boring. It's really fun in here. Is your God so restricted? You're not allowed to. Look, you're going to marry her anyway. Just one more drink. Is it really so hard? And the Christian on the edge of the sort of illustrative swimming pool full of debauchery just stands their ground and shakes their head. And the world hates that. There's an implicit judgment when you don't join them. There are many areas for misunderstanding. There's the threat of being cancelled. There's anything and everything that can start to come your way. It may even look like, to them, it may look like you don't like them because you're not joining in. In fact, that was the conclusion that a Roman historian came to at about the time of Peter, Cornelius Tacitus. He said that Christians at his time seemed to have a hatred of the human race. You see, as we set ourselves apart from the human race, it looks like we don't like them. And that's obviously horribly wrong. I mean, Cornelius Tacitus wasn't a Christian, but he was observing something that he saw as Christians were trying to lead distinct lives and not joining in. It didn't go well. They were maligned. That's what Peter says should happen. We should be maligned for it. And so the temptation just to plunge back in, well, it's easy to see how that could happen, couldn't it? To underscore the importance of standing firm, Peter reminds us that there's no future in this world. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment day is coming. Stand firm. Judgment day is coming, says Peter. And that really just brings us to the final point. I think we'll move straight to the final point there. You'll see the question. That's maybe one to talk about on the way home today, that question. We often want to just jump back in. How does the reality of Judgment Day help to motivate us to stand firm as Christians? And how will our standing firm help our non-Christian friends? But look, there's just one very, very brief point to end on, which is where Peter ends, because I think there's a big challenge that's come through this. We've seen the big challenge. And not surprisingly, the final call is to stand firm. In a sense, you've got everything you need. You just need to stand. There's just one extra little reminder. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And then look on to verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. He was the scribe for Peter, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Here you have everything you need in my letter, says Peter. Be sober-minded, verse 8, and watchful. Clear thinking, clear vision as we look forward. We need to keep our eyes on the resurrection of Jesus. That's, remember, the ticket into this new, secure, royal priesthood, and on heaven. That is our eternal reality. Watch out, because the devil will roar like a lion. How do you know the devil is pursuing you? Well, you know if he is pursuing you, you're doing something right. Okay? The devil is not interested in bothering you if you're not trying and living this sort of Christian life. So in a sense, you're going to get hassle from the devil. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a friend who sniggers at you for not joining in, or the colleague who mocks you for being a Christian, inviting them to an event. It's the parent who's upset with you for not using your education wisely or extending every application and opportunity that you have. And the roar of the devil can make us weak and make us want to give up. And so that's why Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful. So we've got to watch out for the devil. And we've got to have this right perspective. You remember the string? I didn't bring it up again. You remember the string? Eternity and just a few decades. That's why verse 10, after you've suffered for a little while, it's going to be so quick. We're going to be in eternity so soon. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's a tombstone. I was at St. Helens Church for over 20 years, and there's a tombstone on the wall at St. Helens, sort of built into the wall. And on the tombstone, there's a little sort of decorative hourglass. And the hourglass has had all the sand run through, and there are sort of wings on the hourglass. It's a rather sort of strange sort of bit of art, I guess, sort of on this tombstone. And the point is very simple. Life is fleeting. Life runs out quickly. And so Peter's saying, stand firm. Stand firm till the end. Keep going.